And let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, if you are grabbing one of those black pew Bibles, we'll be on page 78 in the back half of Exodus chapter 20 today, page 78 in the black pew Bible. And before we begin, let's pray. And this morning for our prayer, I'm going to read the words of Psalm 119, verse 129 through 136 as our prayer this morning. Lord God, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We open our mouths and pant because we long for your commandments. So turn to us and be gracious to us, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady our steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over us. Redeem us from man's oppression, that we may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servants, and teach us your statutes. Our eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Father, this is our prayer. And lead us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I want us to begin this morning by going back in our mind to some of the great, profound questions in life. Pepsi or Coke? Pepsi. What? Oh, my goodness. Paper or plastic, or straw or no straw at the restaurant? Dog or cat? I heard a meow back there. Mayonnaise, or why would you ever put something like that on bread? That would be where I fall on that one. How about this one? Clemson or Carolina? Ooh. We are this morning, we're continuing, really for the third week now, diving into one of these great questions in life. For us, on this side of the cross, what do we make of the law? Should we skip it or study it? I feel that tension in myself. Should we skip it or study it? So when I have years where I'm reading through the Bible throughout the whole Bible over the course of the year, this here is really the first test. Exodus chapter 20 through 23, 24, and then again at the end of the chapter where we're heading in a few weeks. These are the first tests, or maybe the book of Leviticus is a first test if you're reading through the Bible. These long sections of very detailed law, it's really tempting for us when we come to these passages of Scripture to just skip over it and go on ahead. I spoke with an acquaintance, pastor friend this week, and he asked me where we were this week, and I told him we're in Exodus 20 through 23, and there was this kind of chuckle, like, you're going to do that on Sunday morning, and it's the next passage in God's Word, and all of God's Word is profitable for us, and so we need to give attention to it. We think about Exodus for us, typically how we read Exodus is, we know the story. I grew up every year around Easter or Good Friday watching Charlton Heston's version of this, and we know Exodus, and here's what happens with Exodus for us. The way we read it is God's people are enslaved, and they need this help from God. They're crying out under their burdens, and God sends this rescuer, and through great signs and great wonders, God rescues his people. And then they get to the sea and this dramatic scene where the army is bearing down on them. And what are they going to do? And God, again, delivers and he parts the waters. And they go through the sea and they get to the mountain. They go to worship him just like he promised, and roll the credits and we're all done. But we're not all done. Exodus doesn't end with chapter 14, Exodus keeps going. Exodus is about more than the deliverance of God's people. It doesn't come to a head at chapter 14, only to be followed by 26 chapters of postscript. All of the redemption, all of the plagues, all of these things, the crossing of the Red Sea, all of this is preparation for where we are now. Exodus is building and building and building towards two more important topics that we've got to face. One we've already been facing, the law. It's building toward God giving his people the law, and then the tabernacle. God's presence among his people. Exodus is building towards this. And so really the question of Exodus is this. The question of Exodus is, what does it look like? What does it look like to be the people of God in the presence of God? Exodus is going to end at the tabernacle where God's people are in his presence among them. They're around. He's in the center and they have these laws given to them. What does it look like to be the people of God in the presence of God? And that's who they were. They were the people of God. They were God's people. God had called Abram. He called him to go out from a place. He was going to make from Abram a great nation to be a blessing to all the nations. God had confirmed this promise to Jacob, who was named Israel, and God's people were growing. They went to Egypt where they were enslaved. God's people enslaved there so long that they forgot what it was like to live for God as his people, to not be under the oppression of others. They didn't know how to live as God's people. They only knew how to live as Pharaoh's slaves. But God stepped in. God rescued them, and they were brought out from under the service to a wicked master and into the service of a good master, God, and he saved them. They were purchased by him and for him. Formerly, they belonged to Pharaoh, and now they belong to God, the people of God, in the presence of God. You know, if you're a Christian, that's your story too. If you're a Christian in the room this morning, you have a similar story. You were wandering or lost, and whether or not you realize it, you were a slave. You were a slave to sin and to the flesh, to Satan and to the world, because this curse of sin has infected all of humanity ever since our first father fell, Adam. This curse runs deep to our very nature. So we don't even know what it's like on our own, how to live apart from it, but God stepped in, and God rescued us, and he bought us from slavery to sin to now belong to him. We have been purchased by him at the cost of his son's blood. We have been purchased for him. We belong to him. And through faith, he's given us his spirit. We don't have the tabernacle. We have God's spirit dwelling in us. He says, we are the temple of God. We are God's people, always living in God's presence. In Exodus chapter 19 through chapter 24, God is reaffirming this covenant that he's made with the people of Israel. We've seen the start of that in Exodus 19. We've seen the foundation, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. We're going to see next time in Exodus 24, this ratification, this ceremony where this is agreed to and accepted by the people. But today, I'm going to change up a little bit from what's in your bulletin. We're going to look at the last half of chapter 20 through the end of chapter 23. And God is instructing his people how to live. He's preparing them to be in his presence in the tabernacle. These words here this morning, these are not the Ten Commandments, but they are still the word of God. And all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped and complete for every good work. So I'd encourage you, we can't skip over this. We've got to study it. We've got to read it. The section here this morning is, you could think of it as case law for the people of God. Exodus 20, the second half through chapter 23. This is the Ten Commandments applied to real-life situations in a fallen world. How do these Ten Commandments look in real life situations in a fallen world. Exodus 21, verse 1, you'll see. Exodus 21, verse 1, he says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." This word rules is not the same word that headed the intro to the Ten Commandments. This is a generic word. These are the statutes, the regulations. Now, this is marking off a section of judgments for the people of God. You could think of these as examples of the Ten Commandments as applied for the benefit of judges who might face similar cases between disputing parties or criminal cases. In these chapters, there are 42 rulings in all. They're a representative sample of the whole Mosaic law that would come later in the Pentateuch. And while some debate the continuing significance of the law, here's what we can say with confidence. We are not Israel. We aren't Israel in the wilderness. We're not Israel under the judges. We're not Israel under the kings as a nation state. So these aren't our laws in that way. Paul says himself in Corinthians and in Romans and in Galatians that he's been set free from the law, that he's not under the law, but he's under grace. But Paul also said he is under the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9. And Christ's law is the law of love, which we've seen just last week. Love is the fulfilling of the law as a whole. God's law, these words, God's law is a law of love for God and love for neighbor. And as we've said 2 weeks ago, one of the purposes of God's law was to reveal. God's law is revealing. It's showing us something of what God is like or God's heart for God's people. And so as we read these rulings here, in Exodus 20 through 23, we're not under law, but we are under the grace that trains us to live godly lives, as he says in Titus. So from these rulings here, from these laws, we can pull some broad principles and some practical applications of what that's like. So let's just jump in. So to the people who now belong to him, here's what God shows them in these rulings. Number one, you belong to the God who commands right worship. You could summarize these three chapters by showing, number one, you belong to the God who commands right worship. Our Master, our God, cares about right worship. And I want to start here because one thing we need to see in Exodus 20 through 23 is how intertwined these things are. We think about the law as dealings with man to man and our relationships with others, but these two are wrapped up so that in Moses giving this law, he begins with right worship of God, and he ends with right worship of God. And in the middle, there's this right worship with one another, but along the way, all along the way, he keeps coming back to right worship of God. In this code, this mostly focused on dealing with others, he keeps coming back to the right worship of God in a fallen world because God commands, God expects. It's what we just heard in the song. God is worthy of worship. And we need to know that we will never live rightly with our brother until we live rightly with God. Look down with me at Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Exodus 20, verse 18, "Now when all the people," at the end of the Ten Commandments, "now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build of it of hewn stones. For you, if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. What is going on there? The people who are at the mountain, just where God told them they would go. And God is showing them something about who he is and the nature of their worship of him. It's a mediated worship. They cannot approach God on their own because of their sin. They need someone appointed by God to go to God for them. Moses, the mediator. And God tells him how the people should worship. He says, not with images that are made, but in recognition of who he is. Because our God is a God who is heard and not seen. And even then, God's people were to live by faith, not by sight. He said they're to worship not with empty hands, but sacrificially. God is worthy of worship, and these sacrifices, giving our best to God, giving our first to God, as it says later, giving our best to him is a tangible reminder that he is worthy of all of who we are. And they are to not worship like the world around them, but in the way that he prescribed. That's what the prohibition against hewn stones and even steps up the altar. God is saying, I don't even want a hint of the sexual promiscuity that marks these pagan religions. Your worship is to be different than the world around you. God is worthy of our worship, and God commands us to worship him rightly. And that's for us too. We live in a land of rights, and we live in a land of what I want, when I want, and most importantly, how I want it. But we don't worship God on our terms. We worship God on his terms. He's the creator. We're the creation. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the sovereign. We're his people. He's the great I am. We're the ones who come into his presence like Isaiah, and we come undone. We have no right to approach God on our own. We need a mediator. We need one appointed by God to go to God on our behalf, and that's exactly what we have in Christ. Christ, who took our sin on the cross and gave us his righteousness by faith. Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty on our behalf, interceding for us. Christ, who now, because of him and what he's done, he tells us to draw near with confidence, who still commands us. Christ commands us about how to worship. Think about what he told the woman at the well. Do you remember Christ coming to the woman at the well? He's speaking with this woman there, and he tells her that God desires that all people would worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. He says right worship is spiritual. It's not focused on false images of God or Christ. It's not focused on ritual, it's not unengaged, but it's from within. Right worship is from the new heart that we receive by the Spirit given to us. God is Spirit, and right worship is of the truth. It's centered on the truth, on the content of God's revelation, and centered on Christ who says, I am the truth. Right worship is by the Spirit, is spiritual, and of the truth. It's not deviating to man-made doctrine. God still commands his people to worship him in the right way. Number two, you belong to the God who commands true justice. You belong to the God who commands true justice. Our Master, the sovereign God of the universe, cares about justice. And this might be the most pressing thing that comes out of these verses, the most obvious, the most upfront as we read it. By justice, I mean that God cares about setting wrongs right. Essentially, that's what it means. It means to make right. And the God who is just, the God who is righteous and true, desires and commands that his people be committed to justice, that his people be committed to righteousness and to truth in their dealings with one another. And again, in the court scene that really dominates this section here, the judgments given by the judges of the people must be fair. They must be just judgments that seek to make wrongs right with a high value on the dignity of life of all people. For example, look at Exodus 21, verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and he does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. Or verse 35, when one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Or look down at verse 5 of chapter 22. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution, making the wrongs right. And all of this is wrapped up in the principle of lex talionis, an unfortunate name that translated means the law of retaliation. And it often gets a bad rap. Maybe you haven't heard the term lex talionis, but you've heard this: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we read that in Exodus 21. And this principle is applied throughout this section. It's applied throughout the law of God. And when you hear that, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, maybe you think of Gandhi. Gandhi, who famously said, "An eye for an eye makes the world blind." And that's true if we adopt this individually. That individual adoption of that principle, that's the problem that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." See, Jesus here is addressing their individual application of this law, but the intent of the law was civil application. Remember, this is case law for judges settling disputes. So essentially what's going on here in Exodus, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what's going on here is simply this: the punishment should fit the crime. Not any more than that. The punishment should fit the crime. An eye for an eye, even in their time, was not literally carried out. There are cases, even within these verses, where other means are used to carry out that penalty. It's just saying the punishment rendered can't be excessive. It keeps God's people from upping the penalty beyond what is needed. It's telling also those who have been offended the limit of what they can seek in response. And that's something we could use in today's sue-happy culture, is it not? At its core, God's rulings here are intent on setting wrongs right, leading his people to make restitution for wrongs done and for seeking true justice, not vengeance, when they have been wronged. And so what about us? God still cares about this. God still cares about setting wrongs right among his people. Who have you wronged? Who have you wronged? And in what ways? And what specifically do you need to do to make things right? Relationally, have you gone to them? And very practically speaking, are there any ways in which you need to physically make restitution? And what's keeping you from that? You know what always keeps me from that? Is pride. Pride keeps me from that. Because I love myself more than I love the person I've wronged. But the gospel calls us to love others. And God calls us to make wrongs right. And that takes humility. James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us the truth. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so go. make things right. Maybe as soon as we say amen, go across the room and make things right. Or go home and make that phone call. Or write that email. Or go see that person. Number three, and finally, you belong to the God who commands care for the oppressed. It's really flowing out of the second one, that God cares about justice. We read this passage and we cannot help but see that we belong to the God who commands care for the oppressed. Our Master is the God of the universe who himself cares for the oppressed, and so he expects us to do likewise. I hope, if you receive it, I hope you read through the heart preparation email this week. This theme of God caring specifically for those who go uncared for by society, it runs throughout Scripture. Repeatedly, the Old Testament and the New Testament come back to these categories, telling us to physically care for the orphan or the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner. And here's how this looks in the New Testament, James 1:27. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." In the Old Testament, from Exodus to the Psalms to the prophets, repeatedly we see this refrain. Exodus 22, look at verse 25. I believe we'll put this on the screen as well. Exodus 22, 25, he says, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And listen, if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." Or look up at verse 21, same chapter. "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Throughout this legal code, in these chapters, repeatedly, God speaks of pursuing justice, humanly speaking, these penalties. But once, and only once, does God say that he himself will come down and administer divine punishment on wrongs committed, and this is it. He says, "Take this seriously. You shall not wrong a sojourner. You shall not mistreat any widow or any fatherless child." God acts with compassion towards those who are overlooked by